Okay, it's time to begin our study in Isaiah. Again, this morning we're going to be in the 13th chapter, but we're not going to stay there long. So I don't know how much time we're going to have or how much time we're going to spend with regard to these chapters in chapter 13 through 27. I do want to spend a good portion of our time discussing the first two oracles that are mentioned in the text, the one against Babylon and the one against Assyria, because those are the two major divisions of the book. Those are the two that I think have the most impetus, but there are other oracles that are mentioned in those chapters that we're going to discuss in some little bit of detail as we go on. I do want to remind you of a couple of things. What we got to at the end of our time together last week were the objectives in studying chapters 13 through 27. The first thing is to look at those prophecies of Isaiah that concerned all the nations. So what we got from this is that these judgments that are pronounced here in this particular section of our study indicates that the entire world was evil at this point in time. No one was serving God as they should serve God. And so you had Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Israel, Ethiopia, Edom, Egypt, Arabia, and Tyre, all given these pronouncements of doom, these prophecies of chastisement and judgment from God in this particular point in time. And so I look at that, and I'll remind you of a statement that I read from Homer Haley's book on the Minor Prophets, that the only thing that you need to really get a lot out of the study of the Minor Prophets are the pages of today's newspaper, because there is such a similarity by the evil and the sin that is present, the rejection of God, the oppression of the poor, the arrogance of the rich, the immoralities, the idolatries that are present in the world, to see that we've got a world very much like the ones that existed that brought the prophets about. Well, that's the case in Isaiah as well. A major prophet because of the length of this study, the length of his text. He's called a major prophet. But basically, these are declarations against all of the major nations, or many of the major nations of the world, so that we can see that the judgment that God was bringing upon the world was something that was, number one, it was deserved, and two, it was inexorable, going to happen because of the evil that was present. And the second thing we wanted to note is that how important it is for us today, just as it was for Judah at this particular time, to have an obedient trust in the Lord and wait for ultimately His deliverance. Now think about it in their case with regard to the nation of Israel. They eventually received the remnant returning, the seed in the stump. They eventually rebuilt the temple. They eventually ushered in the Messianic kingdom through Jesus Christ the Son. The true trust was found in the Messiah, which is our trust today, even though we often are pressed down on every side. We often are suffering as a result of our faith, but ultimately the Messianic kingdom reigns true and total and forever. And so our eternity in Christ's presence after this life is over is the end, the culmination, if we just trust in God that these things are going to happen. And we need to understand the importance of those things. So the other thing that I would mention that we talked about a little bit in the beginning of the summary is the fact that I think this is lesson 6, if you have your material there. This is titled Prophecies Concerning the Nations. But the word burden that is mentioned here in chapter 13, 15, 17, or an oracle, these are declarations, as Barnes says, that are weighty, they're solemn. They talk about wrath and calamity, of weighing down, oppressing. This is something that was very, very depressing to the prophet Isaiah, no doubt. And in fact, there is that statement toward the end as he talks about the prophecies toward Ethiopia and Egypt, that these things would be, that these things would be evidenced as going to happen because of the desultory state of the prophet Isaiah himself, how that he had to unclothe himself and walk in his demeanor and such. And sadness that was present, which was a sign that these things were going to take place. So we'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into the text. But We're going to start off with the reign of Babylon coming to an end. It's not what's called chronological. they don't go chronologically. It's just maybe it's a statement of importance to the least importance possibly, or relevance to perhaps a little bit less relevant to the Apostle Paul's readers. But Babylon comes first in this regard. Now, I want to start off, though, with review questions. We'll do that in just a few moments. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin our time together. Dear Father in heaven, as we bow before you, we're so thankful for the day that you've given us. We're thankful for the many blessings that we receive through your Son, Jesus, recognizing it is through him and him alone that we have the hope of heaven after this life is over. We pray that we would always be thankful, give you glory, give glory to your Son for the one who is worthy to take away the sins of the world. And dear Father, we recognize in those spiritual blessings that the final one is because of his resurrection from the dead, the fact that he has gained victory over death and as such became the first fruits for us, that we too might live eternally in your presence. We ask that our worship that is offered up to you today will always be beneficial to us, but more importantly, that we will give you the proper glory that you deserve and praise your name. We pray everything that comes before you will be a sweet savor that is acceptable to you. We ask your direction and guidance as we live our lives for you day by day and your forgiveness of our sins when we falter from time to time. Be with us and guide us in this day, and we ask it in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, looking then at the questions, they change up from time to time. We're kind of on a changing scale as we get a week or two ahead. So the first one has to do with the 7th through the 12th chapters, and they suggest, or is suggested by Mark Copeland as the proper theme of Isaiah, which is what? The proper overriding theme, even though we talk about Babylon and we talk about Assyria. What was Judah's true hope? The Messianic King. So ultimately, keep this in mind. We talked about already, there are more references to the Messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah. We've looked at several of them already. But that's ultimately where all this happens. Because after the remnant returns, after the temple is rebuilt, all of these things look forward to the time when Christ would come to this earth. Question number two. Instead of the two nations that Ahaz feared, King Ahaz, as he feared, which would be Israel and Syria, who in fact would be the two nations that would come and would raise the land and desolate Judah? Have Assyria first, right? Because that's the first section that we're talking about. We're talking about Judah, not Judah being taken captive or Jerusalem being taken captive, but the destruction to the land that happened. And we're going to talk a little bit about this with King Sennacherib in just a few moments. But who was the other one that was mentioned? Another one they sought an alliance with who basically became part of the problem. It was the southern nation of Egypt, the south of them. So Assyria and Egypt. So you want to note that Assyria was the primary and stronger source, but it seems like that Egypt basically threw in with Assyria in the hopes of saving themselves and took part in these things. Didn't help them a great deal because they too became vassals of the Assyrian Empire. But the fact is that what Ahaz was trying to do when Syria and Israel came upon him and basically said, hey, if you're not going to help us against Assyria, then we're going to take control of you. So Ahaz said, well, I don't want to be taken control of by anyone, so I'll go to Assyria and I'll go to Egypt and I'll get on their side against Israel and Syria in the hopes that we'll be victorious. And what Isaiah was saying is don't place your allegiances and your alliances with men and with other nations. Place your trust in God. And in fact, Syria and Israel were going to have anything to do with your eventual destruction. Their chastisement and judgment came from Assyria and Egypt. So the third question, what would the child or son who would govern, what would he be called? That's found in chapter 9 and verse 6. What are the names that are given? You can go ahead and look at the passage and read them to me if you would like. Isaiah 9:6. It's a messianic prophecy. What are the names given to the Messiah? Mighty God, Everlasting Father as well, and Prince of Peace. So those are the five that are mentioned in that particular text, all of them having significance with regard to God the Son. The final review question I wanted to note came from the last week. What was to come from the roots of Jesse as found in chapter 11 and verse 1? We've also already talked about the remnant that would come, the seed from the stump. But in this case, it's a messianic allusion. What would come from the roots of Jesse? Jesse being the father of David. And so it's... I'm sorry? Well, yeah, Jesus. But what is he referred to in this particular text? The rod and the branch. The rod and the branch. Chapter 11 and verse 1 of the text. So there are many other things that that are alluded to. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is an indication, again, as we talked about, remember last week when we talked in the sermon about the king and the rod and the fact that Jesus would be both king and priest and would reign with a rod, which indicates the nature of his authority. It indicates the power that he holds, and it would also indicate his justice. It was a rod of justice. So that's another reference. And you see that concept of the rod and the branch often in Isaiah 4, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33, Zechariah 8, Zechariah chapter 6. There are a number of allusions to the rod or the branch to which they refer to the Messiah. And it's an emphasis upon his authority and his righteous nature that we want to keep in mind in those four things. Okay, any questions or comments before we get into the new material? Yes. Very good. Yeah. I don't know. I'll have to do a little bit more studying on that and get back with you about it. I know the branch coming from the house of Jesse would be a new growth, certainly. A shoot that would come out, which would be indicative of the Messianic kingdom. Yeah. It's very possible. It's an interesting thought, and it may be that some commentators I haven't come across have actually touched on that and indicated, and I'll look and see if I can find anything that would agree with that, but it's very, very possible. And in fact, when we talk about the rod itself, it's not only the unbending, unyielding power and authority of Christ, but there are numerous occasions the rod has referenced itself to God, the nature of God and his righteousness, that he would rule with a rod in righteousness. And so the mercy and justice of God could be indicated by that particular point or metaphor as well. But I would like to look into that a bit more. Looking now then, we're going to get into chapter 13. And we're going to be talking about the judgments, the oracles, the burdens that are pronounced against the different nations. And in chapter 13, you'll notice in verse 1, it says the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, have called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. So here we find these proclamations to which those who are loyal to God agree and rejoice, but it is a time of great tumult and trouble in the world. And we do want to note that this is, again, not chronological, because while Assyria came first and Babylon came second, in fact, Babylon King Nebuchadnezzar is the reason for the fall of the Assyrians, here we find Babylon being spoken of first and then Assyria. But I do want to spend a little bit of time talking about both. And so I'll note, first of all, I've got just a map up here. The yellow shading here is basically the extent of the Babylonian Empire as it appeared during the time of Isaiah. So one of the things I want you to note in that Fertile Crescent, that area, that region, you notice just the largeness of the Babylonian Empire, which the Babylonian and the Assyrian empires actually are larger in land mass than the Roman Empire ever was. And we'll maybe talk about that a little bit later. So this was grand, but you'll notice again, as we look at the Mediterranean Sea and the west coast of the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea, that is, of course, where Israel and Judah were found. And so this is a wide-ranging empire that came to an end because of God's judgment. But I'll just kind of put up where each of these each of these empires or countries, nations are located as we look at these particular texts. But I want to spend just a little bit of time when we talk about the Babylonian burden. It is described as a day of the Lord, as we see in the summary. And if you look at chapters 13 and 9, we're not going to read all of these, but you'll do note that in verses 9 through 13 of chapter 13, you find that this is something that will affect the entirety of the world. So I want you to understand just the calamitous nature of these rise and fall of nations. When you take, for example, the Assyrians, who are destroyed utterly by Nebuchadnezzar as he comes in, and then after Nebuchadnezzar takes advantage, and there is this time of peace, that then the Medes and the Persians, people who have no love for money, they just want power, and they're cruel, and they just want to destroy. The Medes and the Persians came in, and everyone was uprooted again. And then after that, you have the Greek Empire, and everyone's rooted up, and it's just a horrible, horrible thing when a world empire falls. With the fall of the Roman Empire, in fact, there was a period of time, because the Roman Empire lasted a long, long time, even after the establishment of God's church in the first century. But in the fall of the Roman Empire, hundreds of years later, we find that the entirety of the world falls into a period of superstition and lacking in anything other than remote civilization or local civilization. There was not a central power that existed. In fact, as we look today, the Roman Empire was the final world empire that existed. I know that Napoleon tried to do it. Hitler tried to do it. There have been any number of powers that tried to basically reign over the entirety of the known or the organized or civilized world. But the Roman Empire is the final ones to do that. And so it was big tumult that came as a result of this occasion. Nebuchadnezzar assumed the throne of Babylon in about 629 B.C. And after his death and his son reigning, we are told that the Medes and the Persians that were at this time headed by Cyrus, the Persian Cyrus, in 539 B.C., defeated Babylon. So this is kind of the range that we're talking about. Generally, the 7th century B.C. to the 6th century B.C. that we're talking about here. Notice, if you will, Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 6, what is said about this. Wait, for the day of the Lord is at hand. So this, again, is against Babylon. The day of the Lord, again, is a reference often to the judgments that God brought. When we talk about the day of the Lord today, the final day of the Lord, we're talking about the final judgment. But at different times, in different contexts, the day of the Lord meant a specific judgment. So this day of the Lord refers to the judgment against Babylon. He said it will come as destruction from the Almighty. All the hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. And so this basically is prophesying or indicating the changing of the guard, if you will, that would impact the whole world. But Babylon's judgment and fall would be the precipice that would bring about all of the calamity that existed. Notice verse 11 of the text. Isaiah said, "This is Jehovah God. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." I like that particular text because it does indicate the reason for the judgments that are coming, and it spells it out pretty well. We've actually talked about this to a certain extent. So when we talk about pride and haughtiness, those can be evidenced in a number of different ways. One is the way men treat each other. If you've got haughtiness, if you've got pride, you're going to be dismissive of other individuals. The pride and the haughtiness of the rich, for example, made them oppress the poor and cause problems to the poor. But also it is that pride and haughtiness that led them to reject God as their God and to instead accept others as their God. But it's not only that, the idolatry, the pride, but also the wickedness that existed, the immorality that was in the various lands at this particular time. So all of this will going to happen. It's going to happen to the entire world, but the precipice, the fall, is that of Babylon. You'll notice in verse 17 of the text, he said, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in that. And the Medes with the Persians, in their alliance, indeed did in fact conquer Babylon. Now, there are other things that we can note, but you'll notice here in the text, Daniel 5, and I think that it is worth reading. In fact, I want to look a little bit about certain readings here in about Babylon. This particular occasion was after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, and we're told that his son Belshazzar at that time was king of Babylon. But you'll notice that Daniel had an opportunity to interpret Belshazzar's dream as well, the writing of the wall. Perez, Mene, and I'd have to go back and read it. I don't know that language very well. But going out, he says in chapter 5, verse 28, as an interpretation of the dream, he says, Perez indicates your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and to the Persians. Then Belshazzar, gave the command, they clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold around his neck, made proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That is, okay, Daniel, you spoke from God, and I suppose he wanted to appease God in some way, so he gave that high perch to Daniel. But you'll notice in verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. In verse 31, Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And so as you go into this, we find that there was a restoration somewhat of Israel at the king at Assyria. Do note that this is not a reference to a seed returning or a remnant returning. There is no indication that those who were taken away into Assyrian captivity, those who were taken away into captivity, returned. That was under Babylon. And the nation, the northern nation of Israel, ceased really to exist as a cohesive people as a result of the Assyrian captivity. But here there was, as indicated, a return of God's people and a restoration in part. These judgments come, and what happens? God's people, well, they are upheld by God. There is some period of restoration, some period of thanksgiving. And as a result of that, we are told that they sang in chapter 14 and verse 3 and 4 a proverb, or they pronounced a proverb against the king of Babylon. It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord, he gives you rest from your sorrow, from your fear, and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And that is saying, I just mixed that up, didn't I? I went back to Assyria. Well, let me rephrase that. So at the fall of Babylon, we're talking about Israel's restoration. There he has reference to Judah, that southern kingdom which makes up the Israelites that did return, which would have reference to the return from Babylonian captivity. So I messed up right there. I read Israelites and I all of a sudden switched my mind to the Assyrians. So the northern nation of Israel in the first Assyrian empire that we get to in a few moments, they were taken away into captivity and never returned. But during the time of Babylonian captivity, there was a remnant, the seed in the stump, that did return and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and rejoiced. And that is who is proclaiming this particular proverb in Isaiah 14. So I'm sorry that my mind slipped a gear right there. But notice the proverb that was proclaimed against Babylon in verse 4 of the text. Take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. Now, keeping that in mind, I want to read one other passage because I think that it is important for us as a way somewhat of explanation. I want to start there, stop there because I might have confused someone. I want to make sure that no one was confused. Assyria first, Babylon second. Assyria took away the northern kingdom of Israel. They stopped existing. The southern kingdom took away, which is Babylon, or the other world kingdom, which is Babylon. The second one took away the nation of Judah into captivity, and a remnant returned. So those are the two. I keep missing that up when I try to explain it. I get it worse. Anybody have any questions? Anyone have any comments that you want to ask about the judgment of Babylon? Okay, I do want to give a description beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 15 because there is a phrase here that is used that has been misinterpreted quite often in the world today. He says, "Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you." Can you imagine this language? These are it's apocalyptic literature. It's apocalyptic language that is describing this judgment. So these things are not necessarily to be held literally, but understood just how horrific this judgment would be. It says the dead are stirred up, all the chief ones of the earth. It's raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations, and they shall speak and say to you, "Have you become weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol," or the grave. "The sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit." Okay, so what are we talking about here? What is the context? What woe is being pronounced? Upon what nation? Babylon, correct? Okay, so now let us look at verse 12 again. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you're cut down to the ground, you who weaken nations." So, to whom is the name Lucifer given and related most often in our society today? Satan. Lucifer is used one time in the entirety of the King James Version. It is in this particular passage. It doesn't have reference to Satan at all. It has reference to that great nation, that great empire of Babylon. Okay, the word Lucifer comes from the Hebrew Halel, which means brightness, and has reference to the morning star. As you know, there was a Netflix show. I don't know if it's a Netflix show or not. It was, I think, on regular television, but it was a show that was on. It was basically a kind of a modern-day takeoff on Satan walking among us, and he's a real suave guy, and he actually turns into a pretty good guy in their minds. But his full name and the name he goes by in the show, and no one seems to think if there's any irony yet, but he calls himself Lucifer Morningstar. So Lucifer is his first name, Morningstar is his second name. And the world, the reason they put that on him is because everyone thinks that Satan is Lucifer. But here, we're talking about the nation of Babylon. And the ruler of Babylon that is under consideration here as having exalted himself. What did King Nebuchadnezzar do that led to his downfall for a period of time where he was as the cattle in the fields? He raised himself up, did he not? He elevated himself. He supposed himself to be greater than God, and we see the same with regard to Daniel and with regard to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their confrontations with Nebuchadnezzar, or the confrontations of the first and then the call of Nebuchadnezzar in the second case when Daniel was spared from the den of the lions to say, "Hey, this is different." But you understand what we're talking about? This thing talks about the nation of Babylon, not about, this isn't a reference to the devil trying to exalt himself to be on the right hand or to the right or to the side of God, and then he was thrown out of heaven. There are other references that we may refer to in discussing that issue, but the idea that the morning star, that has reference to Lucifer, the word Lucifer that has reference to Satan is not true at all. Okay, so I just wanted you to keep that in mind. We know that that's the case, because that's the one passage that is often alluded to refer to Satan's fall from heaven. All right, anything else about that section? So that gets us with our first. And again, I know that we're taking a little bit of time, but these are the two large empires. You'll notice the Assyrian Empire is actually a little bit larger in land mass than that of the worldwide empire of Babylon, which succeeded it. So this was the first one. Not the greatest in importance, but the first one. When you have, for example, in our discussions, when you go to Daniel, the second chapter, at that time when Daniel lived, the Babylonian Empire was the one that was in existence. And so when he gave that four kingdom interpretation to the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, he is the head of gold, and after you would be the chest of bronze, and then the silver of the Alexandrian kingdom, and then the iron, the clay of the Roman Empire. Those four kingdoms are proclaimed in that text of chapter 2 of Daniel, because the Assyrian kingdom had already risen and fallen. Nebuchadnezzar had taken care of that. So there are five world kingdoms that we might note of, but four that are mentioned in Daniel chapter 2. So this was indeed a great domination that began about the 14th century B.C. and lasted until Nebuchadnezzar defeated it. So about 700 years is what we're talking about here. And there is a judgment that's come upon this one. It's found in chapter 14. And beginning in verse 24 of the text, if you'll notice, there in verse 24, Assyria, the Lord of hosts, has sworn, saying, "Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, as I have purposed, it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot, and his yoke shall be removed from them, his burden removed from their shoulders." So this is a burden against, or proclamation against Assyria on this particular occasion. It said, "The Lord of hosts," verse 27, "has purposed, who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" I love that text because it very similarly applies to what Job basically asked about. And God basically put him in his place, that I'm God. Who's going to stop me? And things that Paul directed in Acts chapter 17. And we hear it time and time again throughout the book of Psalms. He's God. And if God makes a determination, there is nothing that's going to stop it. So if God is for us, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, who can be against us? He who sent his Son, he who is our judge, is also our God. He who is our accuser is the one who is able to make intercession for us, having reference to the Christ. So why in the world would we place our allegiance or our emphasis upon any other to serve them and to be acceptable in their sight? Because this is God. And that's the whole point. So you've got the greatest nation in the world at this particular time, a nation that existed for many, many hundreds of years, that comes to an end because God said it's time for them to come to an end. As stated in verses 24 through 27. And in Isaiah 37, in verses 36, you'll notice there is a fulfillment of what actually happened. We're told in Isaiah 37, in verse 36 of the text, "The angel of the Lord went out, killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. When the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, remained at Nineveh. Came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezar struck him down with the sword, and they escaped in the land of Ararat. And Urshadan, his son, reigned in his place." And of course it was near this point in time that Nebuchadnezzar took over. I do want to note something that I have added. And I'll go to the next slide just so that you can see it. Maybe I'll go back after. But I had an opportunity to go, when I held a meeting up in Chicago, to the Oriental Institute, which is in Chicago, and looked at a prism. It's called the Oriental Institute Prism. There's also the Taylor Prism, which is the most well-known. But they're basically copies of the same image. Always thought it was some big thing, but this is about how large all of them are. So here's the prism behind glass. This is an ancient. We're talking about from hundreds of years before the birth of Christ is when this particular inscription was made. And it's a prism. It has a number of different sides, and on each side the annals of King Sennacherib were written. All of his victories, all of his glorious conquests are given. And there is a reference to this particular event with regard to the destruction ultimately of and judgment of Assyria. And it is kind of interesting. So I want to quote, first of all, prism as it is interpreted. This is cuneiform. It just looks like a bunch of little marks, but they can read it. As for the king of Judah, Hezekiah, this is the annals of the king. This is the declaration again of King Sennacherib with regard to his victories. He said, "He had not submitted to my authority, so I besieged and captured 46 of his fortified cities, along with many smaller towns, and taking battle with my battering rams, I took his plunder, 200,150 people, both small and great, male and female, along with a great number of animals, including horses, mules, donkeys, camels, oxen, and sheep." Now, did we not already make note of the fact that Assyria would come and they would desolate the land of Judah? So King Hezekiah, the king of Judah, this actually happened. With Egypt's help, Assyria came in and they absolutely desolated the land. Now, they were not able to take the city of Jerusalem. So from the victors go history. History is made by the victors. So this is what secular history says about what happened. He said, "Concerning Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem. I constructed a series of fortresses around him. I did not allow anyone to come out of the city gates. His towns which I captured I gave to Metini, the king of Ashdod, Padi, ruler of Ekron, and Silabel, king of Gaza." And then he talks about in the text, we won't read all of it, but he talks about the text that the tribute that Hezekiah was forced to pay to him. Let me ask you the question. If he goes in, he destroys Samaria. He goes in, King Sennacherib of the Assyrians, he goes in and destroys all of these cities, takes all of these kings and makes them vassals and takes all of these capital cities. Why didn't he likewise take the city of Jerusalem? Why did he stop at the city? He besieged the city. He caught tribute from Hezekiah, but something happened and he left and did not come back. Because Babylonia, the nation of Babylon, that was the first nation that took Jerusalem and the temple. I want you to read what is said in the Bible about it. So here we do. We do this by going to 2 Kings 18. So go to 2 Kings 18 in verse 13. 2 Kings 18. And verses 13 and 14. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, this is what happened according to what the Holy Spirit says. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and took them. It's exactly what Sennacherib said. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, he sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish and said, "I've done wrong, turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay." And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and talents of gold. So yes, he had to pay tribute to the king. But notice in verse 28 of the text, when the spokesman for the Assyrians came up and he spoke to the people of Judah, he said, his name was Rabshakeh, and he stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew. He spoke it in their own name. He said, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, don't let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Don't listen to King Hezekiah, because this is what the king of Assyria says. That's King Sennacherib. "Make peace with me by a present. Come out to me. Every one of you eat from his own vine. Every one of you his own fig tree. Every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But don't listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us." So what did he say? Just like every king that's ever come, listen, you're going to die unless you do what I tell you to do. You come out, give yourself up, we're going to take you away, because that's what the Assyrians did. They took them away to a strange land. We're going to let you sojourn in that land there, dispossess you of this land, but we'll let you live. It's not much different than this land, the one you'll go to. But don't listen to your king, because your king is leading you in the wrong direction. Well, notice what we're told in 2 Kings chapter 19. The servants of King Hezekiah, they came to Isaiah. Came to Isaiah. So Isaiah here is mentioned. These prophecies of which we refer are mentioned here in 1 Kings or 2 Kings 19. They came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master." This is what you need to tell Hezekiah. The Lord says this, "Don't be afraid." Now he's already taken the fortified cities. He's already caused this tribute. He's already made these threats. "Don't be afraid what you heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me, the Lord. I will send a spirit upon him. He shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." That's what happened, didn't it? Just as was prophesied, Isaiah indicated in his text there in Isaiah chapter 37. Notice how it happened. The last text to note is 2 Kings 19, verse 35. "It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out, and he killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses," corpses, "all dead. And Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained in Nineveh." Now, obviously, the prism of Sennacherib does not coincide entirely with what the Word of God says. Because the prism of Sennacherib, that was written by the Assyrians. The Assyrians aren't going to admit to 185,000 people being killed by the Lord and Sennacherib going back as a beaten dog back to his own land, would they? They talk about all his conquests. This is a prism which relates all of the things that Sennacherib was amazed at doing. The one thing, or was able to do, and as a way of showing or expressing the amazement of the Assyrians. But the one thing that does agree is the truth. The King Sennacherib, he came to the city of Jerusalem. He besieged the city of Jerusalem, and then after a period of time, he left and went back to his own place and didn't take the city of Jerusalem. The difference. So everything agrees with what Sennacherib said and with what the Scripture says, until it came to that point in time when the Lord intervened and sent King Sennacherib packing by destroying or killing 185,000 of his men. And so, in a way, the prism of Sennacherib, although we don't need it, it is helpful to corroborate what was going on at this time in saying this is not only something that the Bible talks about, but also is something that is corroborated in the secular histories that we have that are from men, secular men. And this is one example of what we might refer to as evidences concerning the truth of God's Word. And if you ever get to go, probably that was the one that you would get to go to. It's in Chicago, and it's called the Oriental Institute. And you can stand by, and when your hair is still dark and you're a little bit younger, you can have your picture taken beside it. And really, I didn't want to look at me, but I did want everyone to see the size of it, because I thought it was just some big, big monument, and it's not at all. It's just a small document, in effect, that is written. Different languages on each side, and the side that is showing is the Hebrew side that we have our picture taken with. Not the Hebrew language. Maybe it is the Hebrew language. Now I have to go back and look, because the cuneiform is one of the ways in which it was written, but it may be that part of it was written in Hebrew, because it is various languages that are written, or maybe it's different peoples that he had victories over. I forget. I have to tell you that next week. I've forgotten now which is the case. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. Do you have any questions, any comments? I wanted to spend time with with Assyria and with Babylon, primarily because those are the two big ones. And those are the ones that have interesting things to talk about as well. But we will go fairly quickly over the remainder of these, and we may finish through chapter 27 in our study next week, unless some discussion arises that takes more time than that. All right? So get lesson 6 finished and get into lesson 7, and we'll begin a discussion of lesson 7 next week. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. And I think it's Sennacherib. Sorry. I always forget. Is Sennacherib or Sennacherib? I think it's Sennacherib.